Right. You haven't got a second handout yet, deliberately, but you will eventually. And we're looking at chapter 2 of 2 Peter. And chapter 2 is generally thought of as the most difficult and testing of the sections in 2 Peter to preach. 1947, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on this in Westminster Chapel. And just to quote him, he said, "This is one of the most terrible and terrifying chapters in the entire Bible." It's an encouraging beginning. Anyone who enjoys reading a chapter like this must surely be abnormal. It is a chapter which has much in it that is unsavory and unpleasant. Yet we must remember that this chapter is as inspired as Romans 8 or John 3 or any of our favorite Psalms. Now, not only is the language extremely vehement, but there are difficulties, or some difficulties of interpretation. What are the dungeons? Verse 4, Tartarus, literally in the Greek. What does that mean? Who are the, verse 10, celestial beings or glorious ones that angels don't slander? Your hearers will probably be slightly vague about Balaam, verse 15, if not very vague. And you probably are aware of an overlap with Jude, and you think, why is Jude saying almost the same thing, almost word for word, for sections of 2 Peter? They seem to be drawing on some apocryphal writings. Is he attributing authority to the apocrypha? There are a number of questions there, some of which I'm not going to develop. I think there are good answers to all of them. But just to say, in a moment we're going to read it. We just need to ask ourselves, why did Peter write like this? Well, we've already observed that he writes with an intensity because his time is short and, of course, because he cares so much. And that's what explains his intensity. He's not just sort of over the top. At least I don't think he is at all. This is, of course, inspired scripture. What he is writing is passionate, but it's vehement and passionate because he cares so much. It's a token of love and concern. And what I think is important is that it isn't just some obscure kind of hyperbole. It presents a pattern to us. In other words, there's something typical here. There are features that he is describing about first century false teaching that we will recognize across the centuries. And if you're preaching this, I think you're really hitting the target when you kind of see that people are recognizing something of that in some things they've come across today. And I also think it's helpful to take it as a whole. What I mean by that, it's like jumping a fence. There comes a point you just got to go for it, okay, prayerfully. I don't think you have to be sure that you're totally sorted on every detail. And there are lots of little, highways and byways you could go off and explore. Speculative, sometimes, side issues. And I don't think that's what's going to help people. I think you need to get the overall picture. And it wasn't written to be completely mysterious. It wasn't written to be a conundrum that would leave everybody flawed. It's meant to give a practical, down-to-earth, realistic sense of where the false teachers are coming from and why it matters. Okay, now that's my take on it anyway. Let's read chapter 2, verse 4 to the end of the chapter. Okay, and then I want us to, this is why I haven't given you the outline. I want us to talk in groups just to try to get what are the main features of verses 4 to 22. What are the main features? If you were to organize it sort of into, say, three sections, what sort of things might we be saying about the section as a whole? Right, so verses 4 to 22. Could I have a volunteer to read? Thank you.
For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when it brought the flood of its ungodly people, flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a creature of righteousness, and seven others, If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud.
Thank you so much. When a passage is well read, it's much easier to kind of get the sense of it. So thank you. That was really helpful. Just a good reading. And that's really important in church, isn't it? And a fairly complicated passage like this, when it is read in a way that shows an understanding, that really helps the people to get some sense of where it's going. Okay, so it is a challenging section. So I'd just like us to, as I say, discuss what are the main features. If you were to cluster it, say, in three sections, what might they be? Okay. Thank you. Okay. Now, it's obviously a chapter you'd want to spend a little time thinking about, but just give us some sense of what the clusters of thought might be. Any suggestions? Right. Judgment. Okay. What verses would you, what sort of section would you?
Verses probably from verse 4 to about 10, I think.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. There's clearly a whole section about judgment. There's more to it, but that's the basic feature. Okay, what would be the next section?
Well, just on that's also a section about rescue.
Right. Okay, that's absolutely right. It's not just judgment, it's also about rescue in judgment. Okay, there are some who are rescued and some who are judged one at the same time. No, thank you. That's a very important point. Second section?
The as an expansion of the detail of these people as to what they are, what they do, what they believe, and so on.
Right.
Verse 11, is it onwards?
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. It picks up a lot of the things that I've always found it helpful, which you may not, but I find it helpful to take that first three verses as a kind of thumbnail sketch. So it gives you an overall and then come back to it. And yes, he picks up with a little more, well, quite a lot more detail on a number of those basic features. It's not basically about how they teach. It's more about how they behave. Okay. He's going to come on to what they teach in particularly in this one respect of the return of the Lord. But it's really about how they behave. Okay. What's any final section out of? Their end. Thank you. What's going to happen to them? So the consequences, if you like, of false teaching and for the false teacher. So I think that's interesting. I mean, you've come up with exactly what is, well, hopefully we'll all come up with whatever we might, terms we might use in detail may differ. We're basically seeing the same things. Okay, right. So I was hoping we'd all end up more or less the same page. I'm just going to give this the end of the row, and if you just pass it on, and I hope I've kind of more or less got the right number of, just to pass down the, okay. There may be a few more than you need. That's more helpful than a few less. Okay, so I hope everyone has the outline. Now, I've given it titles, but we've identified what is essentially there. Well, I've called it Judgment and Protection, Attitudes of the False Teachers, Consequences of False Teaching. Okay, now I think it's helpful before you get into the detail to get that sense of where you're going. Otherwise, you lose sight of the wood for the trees. Okay, so let's have a look here. Judgment and Protection, verses 4 to 10. It is a section about judgment, but you'll notice that verses 4 to 10, the judgment theme has already been indicated. In fact, it's there right at the right the way through. So end of verse 1, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Verse 3, their destruction has not been sleeping. 4, and then he elaborates on judgment coming. And then it comes later as well. Verse 12, caught and destroyed like beasts, they too will perish. Verse 13, paid back with harm. Verse 17, black as darkness is reserved for them. So, you know, the theme, the judgment theme follows all the way through, but it is focused particularly in verses 7 to 10. Judgment's coming. Therefore, you know, take heart. I mean, that's the message for the believer. You know, Satan will be confounded, but also what should it mean to those of us who teach? What caution is there for us? Watch it. Don't you be a false teacher. Okay. If the false teachers are among us, presumably they will be among those who teach. Okay. So there's quite a sobering warning. So we take heart because judgment is coming, but take care that if we teach faithfully in the light of the apostles' teaching and the prophets' proclamation. And then he takes us into these three situations in the past, in which the key is verse 9. You see, it's beautifully read. Sorry, I don't know your name, but you did.
Chris.
It was beautifully read because when we were listening to you, you kept following it on right through to verse 9. If this is so, picks up all the points made from verses 4 to 8. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men for trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. So that's the kind of key principle that God has demonstrated his ability in the past to do what he will do again in the future. Okay. And that should encourage us in the present. And I say it again, he's demonstrated in the past his capacity, which he will then do again in the future, which should encourage us in the present. Namely, He will judge and does judge the enemies of God's truth while also protecting the godly. Okay, so he takes these three scenarios, the days of angelic rebellion. Now, there isn't a kind of category of people who are being saved there, but it is how even supernatural beings who rebel will be restrained. How much more the false teacher in the congregation? Verse 5, the days of the flood, Genesis 6 to 9, the days of Noah. Even when no one beyond one family heeded. Now, God was able to save them. So if we feel a minority, if we lament the fact, oh, you know, we're totally outnumbered in our hostile society, you know, spare a thought for Noah. You know, a preacher of righteousness, but goodness me, who was listening to him? It's only him and his family who ever got into that ark after all the years which he'd spent building it and presumably explaining it and how, you know, God knows how to keep even the minority. And the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, 6 to 8, catastrophic judgment on the immoral. And it is very, very plain, isn't it, that he made, verse 6, he made an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Very sobering, Sodom and Gomorrah. And that catastrophic judgment, and again, God preserving even just the one righteous man. The point is, it's worth being righteous. Now, by being righteous, of course, Lot wasn't a perfect man. If you read in Genesis, there are a number of things you might see as cautionary about Lot. But you see, the key thing here, I mean, we're told three times over, I think, that the word righteous is used of him. But the key thing was that he was distressed, verse 7, by the filthy lives of lawless men. Verse 8, he was tormented in his righteous soul by their lawless deeds. You see, God honors those who take offense at evil rather than settle down with it. There is an attitude sometimes I pick up among Christians that, of course, the world will be ungodly, and we're quite cool about that. Well, there's a sense in which we have to be realistic of the context God has put us, but we shouldn't be cool about evil in our world. Okay, Lot wasn't cool about it. And God honored him. So we're preaching in days where it is possible for Christians to feel kind of the minority. So it's actually really helpful to see believers have been in this situation before. So judgment and protection. And then verses 10 to 16, the attitudes of the false teachers. And I think this is very telling because I recognize, I mean, even with some uncertainties of understanding it all, I recognize the basic features. Now, I put some of them down there, three of them: bold and arrogant, immoral, and greedy. Now, I think we're meant to, you see, we're not, this isn't a history lesson. We're not just being told about first century heretics for instruction. We're being told the marks of false teaching, false teachers, then, because the false teachers today, who may look very different in lots of respects, will actually display some of the same features. Bold and arrogant, verses 10 to 12. Anybody got any suggestions about what are they doing, verses 10 to 12? What are these guys claiming?
Better than the word of God, I suppose.
Yes.
And whereas Lot was greatly distressed by sin, they don't tremble. They are quite happy to be writing off the Orthodox.
Absolutely. What are they doing to celestial beings? Slandering. Something very weird going on here. I think what they're doing is they're claiming an authority in spiritual realms. They're projecting an image of spiritual authority. I remember seeing on the God Channel, see some of this somewhat paraded, this guy talking about being in his plane and they got into trouble in the air and he was walking up and down the plane denouncing Satan. And it was all a story of how God had given him authority in the spiritual realms. And I thought of this, claiming authority over demons, challenging Satan, power to cast out spirits, but somehow underneath it and mixed up with it, a parading of self-authority. Peter is, don't go around parading. If you do have to deal with demons, and God gives you grace in that, don't go around parading it. Okay. And be careful of people who parade spiritual authority of unusual sorts. Okay. Immorality. And this is very strongly emphasized, 13 to 14, the carousing in broad daylight, reveling in their pleasures, eyes full of the adulteress, seducing the unstable, appealing, verse 18, later, to the lustful desires of sinful nature. Now, do you see the combination? They're combining spirituality with immorality. And they're wrapping it up with a nice ribbon. Now, it's the kind of thinking that exalts grace and says nothing we do physically really matters. I'm secure. Well, how I behave, God holds nothing against me. I'm saved. Yes, you are if you trusted in Christ, but we're told not to grieve the Spirit. We're told not to quench the Spirit. We're told not to live in immoral ways. There's all sorts of outcome in our lives. But these people exalt, they're seeming to exalt grace. They're seeming to make grace great, but actually what they're doing is justifying their behavior. Because they flaunt it here. They seem to get away with it. They're having a great time. Now, I'm afraid I don't think that's ancient history. Do you recognize that? Yeah, I'm afraid we do. But you see, actually, it's really helpful to recognize it. You think, wow. See, Peter was onto something. Of course he was. And then greed. Verse 14 to 15. The thing about Balaam. Why is Balaam a good example?
Because he knew what was right, but didn't do it. He sold it.
What was he after?
Money.
Yeah. Okay, and what else, what did he induce, what did he encourage among Israelites?
Immorality.
So he kind of is associated both with making a lot of money and with encouraging sexual immorality. Verse 14, is it 14? They're experts in greed. The word experts is literally, it's the gymnast word. They're trained in greed. They're, in other words, under the guise of being these spiritual men, they're actually amassing money for themselves. And again, you go on some God Channel stuff and, you give us your money, you get twice as much back and all this sort of stuff. And I just recognize it sufficiently. But, the point is not just to recognize it, but also to take it to tremble for ourselves lest we go that way. So here are some big no entry warning signs. And I think they're really important. Don't become arrogant in your ministry, claiming what you haven't actually got. Immorality and greed lining your pockets. One believes and knows that the worker is worthy of his hire. But don't use your ministry to amass your wealth. And I think those three features just out there. You see, and the power of 2 Peter is when you sit there and you think, of course. And you see, yes, absolutely. And then the consequences are very sobering. Verses 17 to 21. The two images at the beginning, springs without water and mist driven by a storm. What's the point of those two? What do they have in common?
They promise much, but they don't deliver.
Right. The spring. You imagine. I mean, we don't live in a desert country, but if you did, and you came to where there was an oasis or seemed to be, and there's a spring, but actually it isn't functioning. There's no water there, or a mist. You know, you look at the weather and you see this cloud coming. You think wonderful rain's arriving, and you actually discover it's just a mist, and it doesn't actually bring any water at all. So it offers much, but they bring nothing. So the language there, verse 18, empty and boastful words. What are they promising?
Freedom.
Now, isn't that a great slogan? You know, we'll give you freedom. I mean, who wouldn't want freedom? You know, it's one of those wonderfully catch-all phrases that everybody's going to say, oh, yes, I really want freedom. That's a great slogan to use. But what are they actually?
They're slaves.
So they themselves are slaves of depravity, but they're proclaiming freedom. Well, their sort of freedom is slavery. Okay, so they fail to deliver. And if your people get involved with them, they will follow in the same direction. So they'll run on great expansive promises, and then they'll nosedive. And where do they end up?
Back where they started.
Yeah, back where they started. We'll come back to the dog and the sow. But they end up, it's pretty severe stuff, verse 17. Blackest darkness is reserved for them. These verses, 20 to 21, if they've escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they're worse off at the beginning, at the end, than they were at the beginning. It'd been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turned their back on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Now, those are kind of difficult verses, and they're obviously going to raise questions in your hearers' minds, and you can't afford to avoid those questions. Is my salvation vulnerable? Now, I firmly believe in the perseverance of the saints, or really the preservation of the saints. But what this is saying is that the false teachers, the final analogies, I think, are very helpful. The dog returns to vomit. The sow, the pig, okay, the pig that is washed goes back to a wallowing in the mud. What hasn't happened? Here's the pig. Been washed.
Still a pig.
That's right. Okay, still a pig. In other words, there is a sort of association that doesn't change the heart. And this is a very sobering matter. Because, of course, you think of Judas. How close you can be associated. How very near you can be. How you can know of, and presumably, since Judas was sent out with the other, you know, they were sent out in pairs to preach, how you can speak truth in certain contexts and be used by God. You know, I know people who've been converted through the ministry of people who've turned away from the faith altogether. It's sobering how you can be associated without being actually, at the end of the day, changed. The sow is still a sow. So I think it's very sobering, very sobering. Now, again, the chapter division is slightly unhelpful. Okay, so just as I put verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2 in with the thing about the authority of the apostles and the prophets, I would put 3 to 2 in because there's a kind of therefore sense. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. In other words, the thing about the false teachers is in the context of following the truth revealed through the apostles and the prophets. J.C. Ryle, Satan is always laboring to lead you astray. Arm yourself with a thorough knowledge of the written word of God. Neglect your Bible and nothing that I know of can prevent you from error. In other words, the only way your people will be preserved from the false teaching is if they're clear on the Bible's teaching. So you mustn't apologize for 2 Peter chapter 2. There's nothing to be apologetic about or to be ashamed of. Here is the heart of a true pastor. because he knew that the eternal destiny of his hearers depended on heeding and holding to God's word. So he's going to be passionate about it. And being passionate about God's truth is what we should be. Okay. Does that, does that make sense of that chapter?
Yes.
Yeah. I mean, I preached it and just found a real sense that this really matters. And it's really down to earth. And it's really, you know, the truth is always being challenged by the lie. Even in the best of churches. Okay. Right, so we come to the last section, the last lap. Live for the day of the Lord, chapter 3, and we're going to read from 3 to 18. Could I have a reader again, chapter 3, 3 to 18? Thank you.
Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own simple desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things were continuing as if they were beginning from the beginning of the creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by them without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and of the day of eternity. Amen.
Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Right, the Lord's return. Okay. I think there are a lot of churches where people are a bit cautious about the topic. Because there's been a lot of controversy. I remember discovering in my own church, and nobody had preached on Revelation for 20 years. I mean, they preached one-offs on one of the seven letters of the churches. But nobody, because the church had been greatly divided in the past over premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial disputes. And it seems to me not an accident that there's been a degree of controversy about the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible. Okay. About Genesis and Revelation, which are probably the most controversial in the sense that disputed in society and among even controversial among Christians. Of course, Satan doesn't want us to know where we came from or where we're going to. So we got to, brothers, you know, call his bluff, preach Genesis and Revelation as a priority, because we must know where we came from and we must know where we're going to. So I think that it's a primary importance that we preach about the Lord's return. And here's a great place to preach it from. Okay, the end of 2 Peter. Right, so we meet these guys, the scoffers. Well, of course, we haven't just met them. We've been hearing about them all the way through, the scoffers. And we should, well, just, I put here, expect the attack. You see, it's one of these, another of these promises nobody's putting up on the wall. You know, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own desires. They will say, where is this coming? He promised. And he says that this is in the last days. And that phrase may need a little explanation. The way it is used, it's New Testament language for the whole era between Christ's first coming and second coming. That's how it's used in Acts 2, 16 to 17, in Hebrews 1, 2, in these last days, spoken to us through his Son. At the last days, Joel promised, it was being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. So this isn't merely something we are still anticipating. These are going to be features of the present days we now live in. There's a link, verse 3. What is linked in verse 3?
The scoffing and their evil desires.
Right. Okay, how might they be linked?
No judgment, do what you like.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So the expect that connection. The Greek is more literally mockers according to their own lusts. Isn't that a telling phrase? Mockers according to their own lusts. Your eschatology shapes your morality. Because I think that's just a really important note to hit. And it resonates with people when they see it. Expect the link. And of course, expect the scorn. I mean, you can almost hear it, can't you? Where is this coming? Where? There's a kind of tone about it. They're ridiculing it. It's ridiculous. And what's the rationale, verse 4? Yeah. It's all going to be, nothing's going to change. Okay, it's always been like this. It's always going to go on. And that's how an awful lot of people think. Everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Right, so it's all, you know, it's a closed system. Right, so we then get the apostles' answer to this, verse 3. And you'll notice the emphasis, first of all, you must understand. So, you know, he's underlining this and putting it in capitals. You must understand. And we must understand rightly. Verses 5 to 7, what have we got to remember? What's his answer, basically, to, you know, everything's gone on as it always has?
God's not in a hurry.
Right, God's not in a hurry. Something about the character of God?
They're selective. They deliberately overlook.
Ah, what do they overlook?
God's judgment. Well, the
creation. And flood, creation and flood. Okay, the creation and the flood kind of run a coach and horses through this idea. Everything's its closed system. It's always been like this. It's always going to be the same. Remember creation and the flood. Most people don't, do they? So he answers their rejection of what God will do by beginning with their rejection of what God has done. See, he's not going to come to judge then, because, of course, he didn't then, in the past either, in their minds. Okay, and so the phrase in verse 5, they deliberately forget. The Greek is hidden from them, wanting it so. Isn't that telling again? Hidden from it, wanting them so. Chris Green calls it willful amnesia. So the flood, what have we done to the flood? What has our culture done to the flood?
Made it into a myth.
Made it into a myth? How is it presented?
Well, it's a children's story.
Right.
It?
So we go to what do we see in the shops for children?
Noah's Ark.
Okay, it's a nice, friendly, you know, they go, all the animals and it's great fun. My grandchildren love Noah's Ark. It's an absolutely terrifying story, and we've domesticated it, because that's what sinful human beings will always do. But you see, the flood and creation are massive declarations that this world has no independent, autonomous existence. And that the notion of judgment, which has terrifyingly been fulfilled in the past, will terrifyingly be fulfilled in the future. And what rules over all this is God's word. Now, I think it's this ruling of God's word. Now, I think the NIV's translation is perhaps slightly less than helpful here. So verse 5, God's word ruled what? Creation. Okay, verse 5. Long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed. So God's word, in the beginning, God created. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. God's word is there at the beginning. It's God's word that preceded this whole world. And from God spoke, and it was. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He simply spoke. It's by God's word. Now, verse 6 in the NIV, it translates verse 5, that long ago by God's word the heavens existed, the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Now, of course, it's partly true, but it's probably unhelpful. Because literally the Greek at the beginning of verse 6 is by means of which, plural. By means of which. And the means of which relates back to what he's just said in verse 5. And what the NIV loses sight of is in the Greek, the last thing referred to is God's word rather than the water. So it was by water, but it's God's word. And that's really the point. So by these means the water and the word, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. So it'd be very strange, having just referred to the word, to say by these and exclude the word. Okay, so the word was fundamental at creation. The word was fundamental in the flood. And verse 7, what else is God's word fundamental for? Coming judgment. Okay, by the same word, that is the word that ruled creation, the word that ruled the flood, is the same word. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. For God's track record is 100%. Okay. And there has been a past universal judgment, and it's going to happen again. So, I think that's a very powerful thing to preach creation and the flood from 2 Peter 3. And then, of course, you've got this feature of the Lord's character. And those who dismiss the Lord's foretelling of coming judgment do so on this kind of idea that, you know, it's all been this long time and everything's been going along. And they kind of presume to think that God, having failed to act according to our sense of time, means that he's never going to act. That's plainly ridiculous, because God is outside our time. So God isn't sort of. He's just in a totally different category to us. For us to pass judgment on God's timing is ridiculous. And God's timing is purposeful. What's the key to the delay, apart from our point of view? Verse 9?
His mercy.
His mercy. So what a great, great verse to use to preach the gospel. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So the reason for the delay, which is causing people to say, it's never going to come, is actually that he's giving them time to repent before it's too late. And he alone's the perfect judge of when the time comes to close the door of salvation. And you know, that's a very sobering thing, isn't it? Because it then becomes too late. And we can't judge. But, you know, even while terrible things and evil things are happening, we're saying, why does the Lord not stop it all? And, of course, the Lord could stop it this instant. But when he stops it, you know, everything, then the day of salvation will stop as well. So it's his mercy. And there's that telling moment in the story of the flood, isn't there, when Noah and his family get into the ark and everybody's on board. But it's not Noah who closes the door. It's God. And that sense that it is God who is the judge and the perfect judge of when the door of salvation is going to be closed. While it is open, brothers, our job is to be urgent in declaring God's salvation. So, against all this false teaching, having seen the history, having understood the character of God, we then assert, proclaim and teach the certain, sure, terrifying, wonderful coming of the Lord Jesus. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. It will come, and it will come like... Who used that language, verse 10? Jesus. Okay, we all know that. But it's quite helpful to bring that out. The, Matthew 24:43, Luke 12:39, Revelation 3:3, Revelation 16:15. Interestingly, two of those are the Lord speaking in Revelation, as well as two in the Gospels. And his coming will bring fire and destruction. Verses 10 to 12 are very sobering but important. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare or exposed. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction, here we go again, of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. So you've got a repetition. So you've got this story of destruction by fire in verse 10. Which you've already had referred to in verse 7, which is then repeated in verse 12, and always notice repetitions. Repetitions are underlying the certainty of these things, fire and destruction. But what does it pave the way to? New heaven, it's a new earth. You see, verse 13 is actually wonderful. In keeping with his promise, and I think he says but because you might think this is just the end of the road, crash, smash, it's all over. In keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness. So that is very, very important. A new heaven and a new earth. And there are two Greek words for the new. And the new used here is not new in the sense of a completely new start, but new in form and quality. So the language of destruction, I think, is not obliteration, but is actually that which brings to pass a renewal of the whole earth. So Romans 8:21, creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So heaven is not a kind of ethereal floating in the sky above somewhere. It is actually a renewed heaven and earth with a renewed creation and God dwelling with his resurrected people in the glorious renewed earth, which will be kind of connected but also entirely new. Okay, so I think actually that's a really helpful concept about heaven, because a very important teaching about heaven, because a lot of people have a very ethereal sense of heaven. They sort of float remotely in the sky. Mark Twain has a whole thing about people going up to strum harps, and he meets all these people. He goes to heaven, meets all these people coming down because they got bored silly strumming harps. And you see, that's the sort of thing you get into where you have this kind of... there'll be nothing boring at all. The new heavens and the new earth will be just totally staggeringly wonderful. Okay, so therefore, what is the big therefore at the end of this? Watch out. What should we be? Right. Holy and godly lives. You see, and you see how it all ties up with the false teachers who aren't living holy and godly lives. If you believe judgment is coming, verse 11, since everything's to be destroyed, what kind of people ought you to be? Okay, verse 14, you make every effort to be found spotless and blameless. And so there's this tremendous therefore at the end. Okay, so let's just, I put on your sheet 4 points. One of them, we've already said, live godly and holy lives. Well, just draw out from verses 11 to 18, maybe three or four things that we're told to be in the light of this teaching. Okay, I'm sorry, the clock is against us. We really need a bit more time. But of course, it's a very important point where the rubber hits the road in terms of the consequences for how we should live and think and so on. Just give me some of the things that we should be exhorting ourselves and others to in the light of this teaching.
Growing in grace.
Okay, that's his verse 17. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard. And so on, but don't be carried away, but grow in grace. So he goes back to the beginning. Okay. And the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's a great way to begin by going back to the beginning as well. Okay. That's really crucial. Any other feature of?
Stable.
Sorry?
Stable.
Right. Would you elaborate?
Yeah. I think it's in the light of all of those things,
yeah.
The only people who are stand
yeah.
will be stable people
yeah.
who know who they are
yeah.
and know where they're going
yeah.
and know who's in control.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. And I mean, the phrase there in my translation, be on your guard, verse 17, a stable person is alert to the threats around. But we're called to be stable because we fix our thinking by what the apostles said and what the prophets have said, And that's what Peter is writing to help us to be stable people. And anything else?
Well, he says, because of the coming destruction, you should live now holy and godly lives.
Yeah.
Which is the kind of converse to what the Paul's teaching.
Absolutely right. It's very powerful, especially the juxtaposition of where the false teachers end up shows you just how false they are, and we should be demonstrating the opposite. Okay, so it's a huge ethical consequence. Anything else that's going to be that we'll need as well if we're going to be living rightly?
Forward-looking.
Right, looking forward. The ESV waiting for sounds a bit bus stop-like, but it's actually... It's a great word in the Bible, waiting. We are waiting for the completion of our salvation. The center of our faith is not what we already have, but the future into which we will fully enter into all that Christ has made possible. Glorious as it is, what we've already got. But it isn't the full deal. We're waiting for. We're looking forward. We're still in this world where we're tempted and we sin and people die. And there are so many reasons we should be looking forward. But looking forward, here's a mindset that should shape your living. Okay, and if you're not looking forward, it will show you won't be bothered particularly to live a holy and godly life. But if you understand this, it's the way you think affects how you live. And any other thing? It's a very curious.
Be diligent.
Yes, that's a key word in the whole book. This earnestness with which we throw ourselves into growing and knowing and standing. Anything else? Yeah.
And you said very helpfully about continuing to take all the scriptures seriously.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. The reference to Paul.
To Paul.
Yeah.
But also it says about those who are ignorant and unsaved and twist their own instruction as they do.
Yeah. It's very interesting, this reference to Paul, because how clearly Peter stands alongside Paul. This is the apostolic testimony. Some of the commentators just can't sort of, their perspective on Peter and Paul, they can't see them standing side by side. It just shows that actually their perspective is wrong. These two men did stand by side by side. And notice how he uses scriptures to refer, other scriptures. And he's therefore putting Paul's writing in the category of scripture. I find it rather encouraging that even Peter sometimes found Paul attesting to understand. But how important it is that we do work at it, because you see what can happen. Ignorant and unstable people distort the scriptures to their own destruction. But actually, Peter and Paul... See, sometimes when people preach to Peter, their minds go to Jude. And I do understand, and I haven't gone there. And I think you can spend a lot of airspace, not necessarily that helpfully, on the thing with Jude. Where I would actually go is 2 Timothy. Because 2 Timothy and 2 Peter share the same context, which is these are the two apostles writing in the light of their imminent death. And what is striking is how similar they are. They're different, but they're also very similar. That there's both, where are the two strongest expressions of the authority of Scripture in the New Testament? 2 Peter and 2 Timothy. That's not a mistake. That's not accidental. Because they're wanting to pass on this sense of holding fast. They're both eagerly awaiting the Lord's return. They're both concerned for the holy living in the light of it and being bold for the gospel while you can, because the Lord's patience means salvation. Trusting the scripture, staying faithful. And the one phrase we haven't touched on, which just in conclusion, this extraordinary notion of speeding, verse 12. Speeding, it's coming. Andrew, can you help us what that might mean? Sorry to put you on the spot.
Well, does it mean, I don't know at all, but does it mean that God has certain things which need to happen before the second coming? Mm. And that we, by being obedient to his call to us, can ensure that those essential prerequisites are fulfilled earlier than they would have been if we had been disobedient?
Mm.
I don't know, is that right?
I think that's very helpful. What is the particular reason of the delay?
So that people can be saved.
So that people can be saved. And you see, he says, bear in mind, verse 15, that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul wrote, you know, I become all things to all men, so by all means I may save some. That sense of urgency in gospel proclamation. It seems to me that there is a lot to be said for the view that the way we speed it is by our obedience, but specifically by our evangelism. That is, that if God is delaying so that more may be saved, may God use us so that more may be saved, so that his purposes are fulfilled before he returns. Well, that's a rush through. It's been a very quick skim. But look, I put at the end, bottom there, that is not necessarily for your copying at all. But just so that you know, that's how I preached it under those four headings. Grow in knowing the Son of God, trust the Word of God, beware the false teachers, live for the day of the Lord. Yeah. And I put a bibliography, which is not extensively researched. Those are just happen to be the books I've got. But I have found them useful. Okay. And if anybody else has anything else that's tremendously helpful, do let us know. Okay, silence. Anyway, thank you for your patience with me.